All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel. We've looked at his prayer. Last week we dealt with the matter of confession, if you'll remember. And we began by looking at his approach to God, not only from a personal perspective, but the prophet on behalf of the nation. I hope you remember that I shared with you that the things that he confessed that we dealt with last week were not really the things that he personally was guilty of, but what the nation was guilty of. Yet he found it as part of his responsibility to go before God on behalf of the nation and to pray and ask God to forgive the nation of their prayers. Now tonight as we close this out, and he closes out his prayer here that's recorded for us, what I want you to see is that Daniel has something that I think is so needful today in this matter of prayer. You can take a lot of classes on prayer, you can read a lot of books on prayer, and the vast majority of the ones that I've read, there have been some excellent ones, but the vast majority that I've read tend to lean toward man being more in control than God being in control. No, that's not true of all of them. I just want to say that because we had one study here I thought was excellent that focused on God, and some of the things that Teresa has done with the ladies group and stuff that she's brought home and I've perused, I think some of those are excellent also. But for the most part, it seems like when it comes to the matter of prayer, men lose perspective, or humans lose perspective of who they are and who God is. And I think once we do that, then there certainly must be some sort of connection that's lost between us and God. If we try to in any way to take the place of God when it comes to prayer. Now, none of us would say that. None of us would say, I'm God and you're my servant, God. But I think sometimes our approach and even could be our attitudes at times seem to lend toward that direction. Now, Daniel, once again, is going to teach us something, I hope, that we'll learn this. That basically we got to keep a proper perspective of who we are and who God is when we come before Him in prayer. It is hard for us because our natural eyes cannot see God. It's hard for us, even though we have the revelation work of the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sometimes we lose the sense of the awe of God when we pray, and we have a tendency to kind of take control of that. And forget that He's God, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He is all-powerful and He's all-knowing. And we can go right on down the list of all these things. God is not minus anything, if I can put it in very simple terms. So when we approach Him in prayer, we need to be careful that we don't treat Him as if He's minus something. Either knowledge or power or understanding or empathy or information, whatever. We got to be very careful that we don't approach Him in that way, but we understand that He is God and He has done a great privilege to us or for us. He allows us to come into His presence. I mean, that's really way, you know, that's where the humility on our part has to come from, where we realize, you know what, God doesn't have to let us come talk to Him. He doesn't have to give us any attention at all because we don't add anything to Him, whatever happens, yet what a great thing He's done. He has privileged us to allow us to come into His presence. But we can't forget when we do come into His presence who He is and who we are. And that it is always a great thing that He has done in allowing us to do that. And you know, I tie that in with our own salvation. If we forget the grace of God in salvation, we've missed something huge. Why would He save any of us? You know, that to me, that's the miracle. It's not that some are saved. It's the miracle is that any are saved. You know, and so why would He save any of us? Yet He does. Why would He give us all the blessings of being His children? Yet He does. He doesn't have to do these things. So let's see what Daniel says here in, as he closes out his prayer to God, starting with verse 16. Here's what's recorded for it. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, this is, again, I love this prayer because it has a tremendous way all the way through it, but particularly when you get to this closing part of the prayer. If you read through it very quickly again, the whole prayer again, you'll see that he begins with his focus on God and he ends with his focus on God. And I would say to you, that's the way prayer always ought to be. Now, as he ends this prayer, he deals with, I think, again, a proper perspective between who God is and who we are as we're allowed to come to God in prayer. In verse 16 and 17, where he begins that portion of the prayer by saying, O Lord, according to your righteousness. The statement that he has concerning God is that God is the one who is righteous. Too often people pray, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve it. As if we deserve better. As if we somehow have earned better. And I don't know that that's a proper approach. None of us would want God to give us what we deserve. And again, we have this tendency to rationalize our position and say, Lord, at least I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. So since I'm not as bad as fill in the blank, Lord, shouldn't you do better by me than what you're doing by me? What Daniel says here, Lord, it's not according to us, it's according to your righteousness. And in these first two verses, what Daniel does is he puts into proper perspective the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. As we talked about last week when it comes to confession, he's not there making excuses for their sin. He is coming into agreement with God concerning their sin and how awful it is. And once again, in these two verses, look at what he says. He says, all this is because of our sin. And look at what their sins have done. He refers to two places in this prayer concerning the impact of God's people's sin. What are those two places that you see there? Anybody? Two places. There's two places he mentions in the
Holy Mountain and Jerusalem.
Okay. The Holy Mountain and Jerusalem. And he uses another word there for the Holy Mountain, which is described, the word is described sanctuary. Okay? So what's he deal with? He deals with the city that's named for God, which is supposed to be the city of peace. Okay, and he deals with the Holy Mountain, or as Abraham knew it, Mount Moriah. As we know it today, it would be the Temple Mount. Okay, all a part of the same ridge of mountains there. Moriah, did you know the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary are all on the same ridge of mountains? Exact same. Okay, so he refers to the sanctuary and he refers to the town, or the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's special about this city is that the city was the city that's named after you, basically. Okay? And what's special about the sanctuary? The sanctuary was the place where the Spirit of God, the Shekinah of God dwelt. And where the people, under the work of the high priest, were allowed to meet with God. So, both of these were special places. Now, you read the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is with the people in captivity. He's contemporary with Daniel. Daniel was in the palace. Ezekiel was with the people in sort of the camp that they lived in by the river Chebar. And Ezekiel was telling the people that we're not going to get to go home. We're going to be here. This generation is going to be here. And he goes on to say, and when finally they get to go home, the city will not be there as you knew it, and the sanctuary will not be there as you know it. Now, the false prophets there were saying to the people, oh no, we're going to get to go home soon to our glorious city and to the glorious sanctuary. Okay? What happened? In the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar went in the third siege, and he destroyed the city. He tore down the walls of the city, and he laid waste Solomon's temple, completely and totally destroyed. It's interesting that prior to that happening, God gives Ezekiel a vision. It's an incredible vision that he gives him. I think it's in the 8th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And he says, son of man, you know, the Spirit of God always called Ezekiel son of man. He said, son of man, do you see what these people are doing? You remember this part of the book? Do you see what these people are doing? And so it says that he takes them, he takes Ezekiel, and he takes Ezekiel to the temple. And he begins to show them what they're doing. He says, look, here's a group of priests that are bowing down to the sun and worshiping the sun. But that's not even the worst of it. He goes a little bit deeper in the walls. He said, look in the walls and you'll see that the women are in one part of the court. He said, the women are crying for Tammuz, which is supposedly the son of the sun goddess. Whatever. I don't know all those. You know, I think a lot of that comes from is that Egyptian or Syrian? Huh? Syrian, okay. And they're crying for him because he, you know, it's false worship is what it is. He goes a little bit deeper. He said, now look at what the priests are doing behind the walls. And they've drawn all these figures and these abominations on the wall of the temple and stuff. And he says, you see these things, son of man, that they would do these things? Right? In the place that was supposed to be the place of worship for God, what were they doing? They were worshiping false gods and idols. Sound anything familiar to you about even this week? You talk about our national cathedral. It's supposed to be our national... Now, I want you to think about the significance of this. Not that I think, because it's Episcopalian, that it's been where God needs it to be for a long time. But let me just say this. Supposed to be representative of our national place where Christians meet and worship Jesus, where Jesus' name is honored. And this week it was handed over to the Islamic people, and they had their big prayer service there. A Christian woman dared to open her mouth and shout, Jesus is Lord. You know what they did? They hauled her out of there. While they laid out their mats, and they worshiped their false moon god, Allah. Also this week, you maybe saw pictures of it. They had the opening prayer for the Congress as they meet, and they had an imam there giving them a national prayer. And you see these men who have, and I'm talking about Republican, Democrat alike, who have professed to be Christians, who are bowing their head in prayer to their false moon god, Allah, as the imam leads the prayer. You say, well, they were just being respectful. Where did we ever get to the place where we think it's proper to respect a demon? And that's what we're talking about here. This is where we are. And I tie this with what was going on in Daniel's time, because Daniel says, God says to Ezekiel in the same time, said, do you see what they're doing? And the result of what they were doing, you have the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar following that. And you have, prior to that third siege, you have this happening. 10th or 11th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, once again, is taken to the temple in a vision. And you know what he sees? He sees the glory of God leaving the temple. He sees the glory of God leaving the temple. And he leaves it desolate. And the third siege, we have the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. You cannot do these things and not realize that there are going to be consequences for these things. And you go through to Washington, D.C., which I personally have never been to Washington, D.C., but there are monuments and memorials and buildings and everything that have scripture all over them. And the dedication of these things to the God of the Bible. And now the God of the Bible has been run out of Washington, D.C. and being replaced by a false demonic God. And nobody bats an eye. We won't. We're going to wake up when it's too late. And we're going to wonder what happened to our country. And we'll be just like the European country. I don't blame Islam as much as I blame professing Christians who do not stand up and profess, this is who we are. This is who we've always been. We're not going to let you steal our schools. We're not going to let you steal our churches. We're not going to let you steal our country. And we'll praise God and we'll honor His Son Jesus, because that's who we are. Now, we don't make anybody, listen, we don't make anybody else do that, do we? Christians don't make other people do that. But why have we bought into the thing that we've let these things go? Well, what Daniel, getting back to the prayer of Daniel, the similarities are almost frightening to me. Because the desolation that he talks about is not so much a physical desolation of the temple, the city. Yes, Jerusalem was sacked. Yes, the temple was destroyed. But the desolation took place before any brick was ever knocked down. Because the reality is, according to God's promised covenant to King David, was this. If you will keep my covenant, if you will worship me alone, if you will not serve other gods and go after other gods, then no nation will ever be able to come up against you. I will be your protector. That's what God promised David. So the desolation did not take place at the destruction of Jerusalem, the physical destruction of Jerusalem or the temple. The desolation took place long before that. And the physical destruction was a result of it. And it's the same thing with any nation, including our nation, that ultimately rejects God. The next step is a crumbling that's going to take place. And we're in the midst of it right now. So when you see this, what Daniel is saying here is, Lord, you are worthy. Lord, you are righteous. Lord, you are holy. And we confess to you, or I confess to you on behalf of the nation, that we are not. And what you did as you brought your judgment upon that land was more than just. Because of our sins, Jerusalem is desolate. Because of our sins, the temple, the sanctuary is desolate. And the church today, tying this to where we are today, the nation, I think, is in a lot of the condition is because the church today it is guilty of not being the church. Not standing up, not doing what we need to do. See, unbelievers have always been here on this earth. And I'm wondering if we believe what Jesus said, that his church, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. He's not talking about a do-nothing, non-praying, weak, anemic church. He's talking about the church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, that's being the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. So when you look at this prayer, he puts everything in proper perspective. God, you are holy. God, you are righteous. God, we are sinners. And because of our sin, Lord, the desolations have come. And the destruction of your city, named after you, has come. And the destruction of your sanctuary, the place that you had King Solomon build, where you would meet your people, that's gone now, not because you don't want to be there, Lord, but because we have sinned against you and we have rejected you. Now look at verse 17. He goes on to say, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant. Once again, he keeps things in proper perspective. He's not demanding anything from God. If he was, he wouldn't use the term servant here, which literally is translated slave. It's not just merely a servant like you would, at a restaurant. He's talking about someone who has surrendered his life to God. He belongs to God. It is a title of great humility, of recognition that he exists for God's purpose. And so what he says is, Lord, would you hear the prayer of your servant? A servant does not come into his master's chamber and demand anything. Right? That's not the attitude of a servant. Daniel has the attitude of a servant. You're God, you're holy, you're righteous, I'm your servant. I'm not even worthy to come before you. You want to know another reason why I know Daniel and, let's say, John the Baptist, or men who have right hearts before God? Well, Daniel right here. We see it in the prayer. He recognizes himself as a servant of God. But you remember, I like how John the Baptist did it. When they were asking John the Baptist about who he was and what he was going to do and stuff, he makes this statement. I'll have to paraphrase it for you. But he makes this statement. He says, I'm here and I am basically preaching the message of repentance and I'm baptizing you with water. But then he said, but there's one who's coming after me. There's another one that's coming right after me. And then he makes this wonderful statement. He says, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to undo, to untie. You understand the humility in that statement? When do you untie someone else's sandals? Do you know? In that day, it was when they came into your home with dirty feet from being out on the roadway. And if you were, and basically you would have, if you had the money, you would have your servants do this for them. But you would never let someone who was a guest in your home come into your home without first making sure that their feet were washed and the dirt was taken off. So John was saying, I'm not even worthy to be the servant in the presence of Jesus to loosen his sandals and to wash his feet. That's a heart of a man of God. That's the heart that we see here that Daniel has, because he comes before God from the perspective of a servant in great humility before God. So he says, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, or his pleas. And where supplication is more than request, it really is from the position of pleas. He's gotten to a place where he's pleading with God. He's begging with God, if you will. Why? Can I tell you why? Because he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And he knows that. You understand what I mean by that? God is holy. God is righteous. Daniel is among people who are unrighteous, unholy before God. What leg does he have to stand on? What position does he have that even allows him to come into the presence of God to ask anything? Certainly not to demand anything, but to even ask anything. So he pleads, or he gives this word supplication, because he realized from his position, he has no leg to stand on. Now, let me ask you this before I move on. What leg do you have to stand on when you go before God in prayer? Have you ever thought about that? You do have a leg to stand on. Did you know that? But what is that one that you are allowed to stand on? Jesus. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. That's not, again, adding the little term in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. It means that you have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You live a life that is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is guiding your life. He's leading your life. And you go before God in prayer in His name. That's the problem we have. Other than that, no human being has a leg to stand on to go before God. Nobody does. So you can actually say in a very real way, in myself, I have no leg to stand on. In Christ Jesus, I'm allowed to come into the presence of a holy God. So Daniel says here in supplication, in pleading to you, God. And then he goes on to say, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. I'm going to talk about for the Lord's sake here in just a moment, but let's move on. Verse 18. Look at what he says. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Now listen to the next part, which is so important. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. So Daniel has made it clear that he understands his position and God's position. And now he declares this in his prayers. We have no real ability to come before you and claim anything. And I don't even ask you for these great things because of any righteousness that you see in any of us, any of our righteous deeds. But notice what he said. It's because of your great mercies. Aren't you glad that God is a God of great mercies? Aren't you glad that he who doesn't have to does? When it comes to prayer, when it comes to hearing, when it comes to answering prayer. He's not required to do any of those things. And the way we pray sometimes, he would certainly be within the bounds of reason for him to just ignore us. But he doesn't. He actually takes time to listen. And he actually takes time to answer. He does care about what's going on in your life. I think sometimes I'm pretty shallow when it comes to prayer. Because I pray and I request and I plead with God on certain things and I expect God to give me an answer. I really do. God, I prayed hard about this. God, I prayed as best I could without doubting. I believe you can do all these things. and God chooses to do something different. What do you do with that kind of thing? Well, there's a lot of roads I guess you could take. One road you could take is, well, I guess, brother, you didn't have as much faith as you thought you had. Or you could take the road of, well, God doesn't answer his prayers anyway. I've had people say that. Well, God doesn't really, prayer's useless. You don't need to pray. Everything's already set anyway, and so you don't really need to pray. So it's kind of a fatalistic type of view. I don't buy that one either. How about this one? God failed. Oh, no, we shouldn't even entertain that one. But there are some people who believe that. Somehow God failed. Well, how about this? That prayer was never meant to be a means to manipulate God to get what we think we want from Him, but a wonderful means by which we can come into communion with God and get to know His heart. And as we get to know His heart, get to learn to trust Him. Even though our eyes may not see what we want, even though we might not get the exact answer that we want, He's going to reveal Himself, I think, in prayer, that He'll bring us exactly what we need in prayer. If the answer is not what we want, He'll give you peace. He will. If it's not, you know, like you think it's laid out, in time He will show you what He's going to do. You say, then again, does prayer matter? I think prayer always matters. Doesn't it matter that we could be brought into a place where our heart is in line with the Lord's heart? Doesn't that matter? I think it does. But we always have that, what we call anecdotal things where, well, I prayed and God did this, and I prayed and God did that and stuff. So what? I would ask you, then, what are you going to do with that? Well, you do what a lot of guys do. You write a book. You tell everybody else how to do it. Then they do it and it doesn't work for them. Why doesn't it work? Because prayer is just not manipulation. We're not Christian witches. We don't cast spells to our God and make Him do stuff for us. Who in here has ever erred in their prayers? Who in here is glad that God hasn't always answered your prayers the way that you prayed them? Okay? So, there's always a possibility that you and I could be heading off in the wrong direction in prayer. And even the answer for prayer, right?
That's right.
What there's not a possibility of, listen to me, what there's not a possibility of is God to answer a prayer incorrectly. There's not a possibility of that. Everybody got that? That's not even on the table. He can't do it. He won't do it. He always answers a prayer as it should be answered. Always. The question is whether we're going to be in tune with Him as He does this. So what does prayer do? Prayer, in my mind, brings us to a place where we can be in tune with Him. If we don't pray, we'll never know. We'll never be where we need to be. So Daniel reminds us of this. He reminds us that God does what God does because God is a merciful God. God does what God does because God is a God filled with grace. And He answers prayers according to those things. And we can throw in all the different omnis that we know about God to help us understand this. But basically, those two things are very important for us to get. He's a merciful God, and He's a God of grace. We close up this prayer by looking at verse 19. And he says here, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. And I like this last point. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people, look at what it says, are called by your name. Do you pray for your own sake, or do you and I pray for Christ's sake? It's a huge question. It's a huge question. See, Daniel was so concerned about the name of God being glorified. Even in prayer, he said, Lord, do what you do for your name's sake, so that your name would be glorified. You see, Lord, the city, and he's not telling God anything, he's confessing something. Lord, the city's named after you. Lord, even the people of Israel are named after you. Lord, the sanctuary is your sanctuary. And the world knows this. Now, Lord, we haven't been faithful in any of these things. We haven't been faithful in taking proper care of your city. We haven't been faithful in taking proper care of your people and raising them up to be godly and to worship and to be in love with you, God. We haven't been faithful to that. And Lord, we haven't been faithful in taking care of your sanctuary. We haven't been faithful. So Lord, I'm not asking you to renew these things and to restore these things for our sake, because we haven't been faithful. We let these things crumble around us. But Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, for your honor, for all the world knows that Jerusalem is your city, and all the world knows that the temple is your sanctuary, and all the world knows that Israel is your chosen people. All the world knows that. So Lord, for your name's sake, would you restore all these things that have become desolate? That is really I don't want to say this now. It's really that kind of praying from the heart. It's really a prayer that's not self-seeking. We exist to glorify God, according to the Bible. That's how I read it. We exist to glorify God. Shouldn't our prayers reflect that we exist to glorify God? And that we desire for His name to be known and His name to be glorified? I'm not quite sure where we're going to be in the days ahead as a people, as the American church, even as a country. I'm not quite sure where we're going to be. And I don't know what all the issues are going to be. There's some that are very forefront that we know we're going to have to deal with. But the game plan hasn't changed since the beginning. We exist to glorify God. So wherever that takes us, and wherever we have to stand, and whatever we have to say, it needs to be done to glorify God. And when we pray corporately, and when we pray individually, we need to have the prayer, this great example that Daniel gives us. He closes out by saying, Lord, more than anything, I desire for your name to be exalted. For people not to blaspheme your name. King David had that heart, and I think it's part of the reason why the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. He made a statement one time. He said, God forbid that I should do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. He was more concerned about God's name than his own blessing, which is where we need to be. And we need to be concerned that we don't act or react or live in such a way that we bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Because as I said this morning in this morning's worship service, our testimony is of Christ. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, and you shall be witnesses of me. Not an option. It's what is. Didn't say you'll go out doing witnessing. It says, you shall be witnesses of me when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So you are a witness. The question is, what kind of witness are we? One that glorifies the name of Christ, or one that brings shame and reproach upon the name of Christ? Daniel's prayer shows us where our heart needs to be. And it's my prayer that we'll be there. And if we're there, listen, if we're there, it really doesn't matter what comes down the road. If we're there where we need to be, we'll be ready for it. And in every case, our prime objective will be that God's name be glorified in every situation we find ourselves in. Right? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this evening, for our time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the example that you've given us in David's prayer, in Daniel's prayer. And all the examples we find out throughout the Scripture. Lord, I just pray that we would take to heart what we've talked about, what we've discussed here, as we've looked into this prayer. And Father, give us the same kind of heart. one of humility, one of recognition that you are a righteous, holy God, one that where we would have to confess that the condition we find ourselves in, our homes, in our churches, and even the nation in, is because of our sins. We would confess those to you, Lord. We'd come in agreement with you about those things. And Father, that our heart would be that in every case, your name would be glorified. So we pray that you would do restoration here, that you'd bring revival in this land, so that your name would be glorified and your name would be honored. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upon you, trusting you in everything and seeking you in all that you've called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome.